I speak in the name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer. So let me just offer a little precis to help you locate the sequence that I've been following through these three Sundays of Advent around the issue of time. Advent challenges our linear understanding of time as past, present, and future. We won't understand anything about Advent if we keep trying to divide things up like that. There is only time. Whether it be past or future from our perspective, it is always present now. So just hold that at the back of your minds. Hope is to risk wanting. And wanting raises the possibility of not getting. Advent spiritually refocuses us on the thorny experience of hope. While hope is a universal trait of the human spirit, its thorniness lies in how hope raises the promise of fulfillment and evokes the fear of disappointment. I cannot reflect on hope and the expectation of fulfillment without hearing the voice of my rather fatalistic Irish grandmother, who used to be very fond of saying, "Expect nothing, and you'll never be disappointed." We know instinctively what she means. To hope is to risk wanting. And wanting raises the possibility of not getting, of disappointment. And while my grandmother's expression captures our sense of risk, it misses the essential point about hope. Hope is not primarily a picture of a longed-for future fulfillment. We don't know yet if it's going to even happen. More crucially, hope is the compass setting that orients us to responding to the present time challenges and opportunities. The compass setting that tells us that we're here, not over there. And knowing that we are here allows us to establish a direction of travel forward. Don't hope, never be disappointed is not simply a protection against the future. It's a severe limitation on our capacity in the present for possibility thinking. On Advent Sunday, I ended with the line, "We are the ones we have been waiting for." "We are the ones we have been waiting for" is the title of Alice Walker's Pulitzer Prize-winning book, in which she comments this. "We are the ones we have been waiting for because we live in an age in which we are able to see and understand our own predicament with so much greater awareness than our ancestors, and with such capacity for insight, knowledge, and empathy, we are uniquely prepared to create positive change within ourselves and in our world." A brief survey of the current world and domestic events might lead us to question the confidence of her assertions. Yet she points to our capacity to understand and effect change if we choose. We are the ones we have been waiting for, was also the phrase that Barack Obama borrowed, not necessarily to indicate that he or his administration were the ones desperately waited, but that present generations of our society have the potential to change America's direction of travel towards an as yet unrealized future. Such a future is shaped now by the courage and the content of that for which we hope. And at the everyday level of experience, we have begun to doubt the truth of this assertion as we live through the chaos and upheaval of the current times. Sadly, with the rigidity of a two-party political system and a self-serving political class, seemingly disinterested in responding to voter dissatisfaction, the shape of our future is bedeviled by the paradox that as we increasingly dream of utopian future, we become more cynical about the possibility of change. Now, the purpose of hope is not to inhabit the future before it emerges, but to focus our attention on the quality of our present time choices, both those that we boldly embrace and those that we may fail to make. Hope is a lifetime's work, requiring courage in a world that often, like my grandmother's saying, plays up the risk of disappointment to inhibit our capacity for creative thinking. In our Old Testament lesson, we heard from the prophet Zephaniah. And Zephaniah is the ninth in a group of 12 known as the minor prophets. The designation minor refers not to the lesser importance of their message, but to the shortness of their prophecies. Compared to the major prophets, whose prophecies unfold at great length, Isaiah's cover 66 chapters, Jeremiah's 52, and Ezekiel's a mere 48. Zephaniah's prophecy is only 3 chapters long, reminding us that in this case, less is more. Zephaniah wrote in the middle of the 5th century BC, around the pivotal period of King Josiah's reforms in the 620s. The overall mood in Zephaniah is exceedingly gloomy about the present time outlook, but holds a strong hope for a future that is better than the present or the past. A future in which God will save the lame and gather the outcast, changing their shame into praise and bringing them home. It's important to note that while Zephaniah looks to the divine action to rescue Israel from its current predicaments, history reminds us that divine action is effective only when channeled through human agency. And in the gospel reading this morning, in chapter 8 of Luke's gospel, he continues to develop the picture of John the Baptist. And why all the crowds flocked to John. Crowds that contained a whole variety of conditions of people. They came flocking to him in order to flee the wrath to come. Which tells us something about what they were seeking. They were seeking a word of reassurance against the onslaught of their anxieties of the future. And John charges the pious and the comfortable and the despised, security thugs of the oppressive regime, both Jewish and Roman, to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And then they ask him that question. So what are we to do? John's answer must have left them wishing they had never asked. John lays out a template for ethical behavior as a prequel to the upwelling through the layers of history of the kingdom of God among them. He instructs the rich to share their abundance with those who have little. He warns those with power to manipulate the economic system against dishonesty and abuses motivated by greed. To those with the powers of coercion, he decries their practices of intimidation through violence and extortion with menaces, telling them to be satisfied with their wages. John impresses upon the crowds the urgency of the present moment. He warns them that the axe is already laid to the roots of the trees, a metaphor for the way the coming of the kingdom will cut away the societal pillars that support injustice. And the hope of liberation that the crowds hear in John's message understandably leads them to misidentify him as the Messiah. And John disavows this, prophesying that there is no time to lose as one more powerful than he is following close on his heels. Last week, I spoke about the call to follow Jesus as an inauguration of a Christian resistance movement. In the Christian resistance, there is no hiding place from the frightening realities of the world. Being part of the Christian resistance asks us to reject self-protective complicity with despair. You know, that, oh, there's just nothing to be done. It asks us to reject a hard-hearted conspiracy of silence in the face of evil. And instead of passively pining for God to beam us up out of the mess that we have created, as a Christian resistance transformed by the teachings of Jesus, we come to embody the change that we long to see. Together, we courageously face the challenges and seize the opportunities of the present time in recognition that our hope in a future where peace with justice becomes the byword is already working its way out effectively within us. By the very act of hoping, that which we long for becomes effective within us when we act guided by that hope to make the choices of the present moment. On the third Sunday in Advent, we are reminded that we are already the ones we have been waiting for. And allowing for an appropriate sense of humility, if we are not, then who will be? Amen.